Today on Focal Point with Pastor Mike Fabares.
I'm going to pray prayers. I need to make sure I qualify as a righteous person. How do I do that? Well, I'm a sinful person. You're a sinful person. I'd better make sure that when it comes to my Christian life, I'm doing something that deals with that issue. And when Jesus teaches his disciples to pray, he says, now let's talk about the issue. Let's talk about how you respond to the sin in your life.
When we look at God's standards for behavior, not one of us measures up. We've all stumbled in countless ways. But since that's the case, why does the Bible refer to some people as righteous? Well, today on Focal Point, Pastor Mike Fabares solves this puzzling conundrum, challenging us to pursue righteousness for the sake of our prayers. It's part of a study called Christ's School of Prayer. And he's titled today's message, The Prayer of a Righteous Person. So focus your heart. Here's Pastor Mike.
You know, one of the problems with watching professional sports on television is that from time to time it inspires middle-aged men like myself to pick up a basketball or a football or a baseball and try and throw it around, maybe join my boys out on the driveway to try and play some basketball or dust off the clubs to try and play some golf. It inspires us to do that, and then we get out there and it doesn't take very long at all to have that demoralizing realization that I'm no good at this. And the chasm between the guys I watch on television and the reality of what I experience just seems like a gap far too far to ever bridge. And I end up saying, well, let's just leave the sports to the professionals. That is a reaction I think we often can have as Christians when we open up our Bibles and we look to the topic that we've been studying here for the last few weeks, and that is the topic of prayer. We open our Bibles, we see people pray, and when they pray, big things happen. I mean, you see these soldiers in the name of the Lord, they call out, they ask for God's help, and against unthinkable odds, they win the battle. Or you see, you know, a barren woman can't have children. She cries out to God. God grants a child, and that child grows up to just transform the society for good. Or you see these prophets like Elijah just call out to God and specifically request something, and the patterns of the weather actually do precisely what he asks. And you say, wow, that's amazing. And so you may be inspired as a Christian to say, well, I'm gonna start praying a little bit bigger. I'm going to pray more specifically. And you get out there and have that demoralizing experience of thinking, well, my prayers don't seem to work the way those guys and they're praying. And part of the motivation maybe even to try to pray big is you'll read statements like in James 5 where it says that Elijah, the one who's, you know, praying and the weather obeys, it says, hey, he's got a nature just like ours. I mean, he's just one of us. And so we say, okay, I'm going to pray, and then it doesn't happen. And the context, even when you go back to James 5 and you read it and you see that statement that precedes it that says, oh, it's the prayer of the righteous person that is powerful and effective. And you go, well, there's the fine print right there. The righteous person. And clearly, I'm not righteous. I guess I'll leave the praying to the professionals. Before we even get to our passage that we've been studying in Luke 11, we need to spend a little bit of time thinking that concept through. The concept of what it means that this qualifier, that a righteous person's prayer is powerful and effective. And if that's what we're trying to talk about, then what's the deal with that? Because if you went to Sunday school, you probably learned that verse there in Romans 3 that says, there's none righteous, no, not one. Well, what's the deal? I mean, if the righteous person's prayer is powerful and effective, then of course I think Elijah's a man that doesn't have a nature like mine, because I don't see myself like that. Well, that's a topic I want to address real briefly here before we ever get to our passage in Psalm 18. So grab your Bibles, call it up, and turn to Psalm 18, which if you look at the superscription on that psalm, you'll see that's a psalm of David. Now, if I ask the question as you're turning to that passage, was David a righteous man? You should think, well, that sounds like a trick question. I think so. I guess so. I mean, I do know the verse that says, and it's repeated multiple times, that he's a man after God's own heart. Surely God seemed to treat him as a special righteous person, and yet you've read 1 and 2 Samuel. And you know, even if you haven't read 1 and 2 Samuel, you know the notorious sins of David, do you not? Big ones. Right? Impregnating the neighbor's wife and then having her husband killed on the battlefield, intentionally trying to cover that up, that doesn't seem like the actions of a righteous man. Here's the psalm, one of the many psalms that David wrote. And he speaks of the deliverance that God brings, and we can assume safely by reading the rest of what David writes that he's calling out to God for help in the day of calamity. That when he's facing unthinkable odds on the battlefield, he's calling out to God. Drop down to verse 17 and let's look at how he describes the deliverance he gets from God. Psalm chapter 18, verse 17. He rescued me from my strong enemy and from those who hated me, for they were too mighty for me. So that's a situation that's going to demand some prayer. I can't win this. God help me. They confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my support. And you can just put in there, read between the lines, because he was praying and God answered. Well, that's great. He brought me out, verse 19 says, into a broad place. He rescued me because he delighted in me. What do you mean by that, David? The Lord dealt with me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands, he has rewarded me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord, and I have not wickedly departed from my God. For all his rules were before me, and his statutes I did not put away from me. I was blameless before him, and I've kept myself from guilt. So the Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands. Now there's the bookends. We've had it repeated. His righteousness, the cleanness of his hands. And before you try to over-spiritualize that or put it in some theological category, he makes clear in the ensuing verses, we're talking about him doing what God asked. Even reading that much, and don't close this yet, I'm going to continue in this passage, but you've got to recognize that whatever it means in Romans 3, that there's none righteous, no, not one. And then over in James 5, it says, well, you know, a righteous person's prayer, it's powerful and effective. And here's David saying, I called out when the enemy was mightier than me, and God answered me because of my righteousness. There must be two definitions for righteousness here in the Bible. And you'd be right. There is an absolute kind of comparative with God's righteousness, that there's no one righteous, no, not one. There is no one without blame. Several passages in Scripture that tell us that with great clarity. And yet, he's making very clear that his prayers were answered and God responded to him according to his right. So apparently there's some kind of righteousness he says, I qualify for. With the merciful, verse 25, you show yourself merciful. With the blameless man, you show yourself blameless. With the purified, you show yourself pure. Now that's an interesting twist there. Blameless, you can say, well, that rings a bell. In the New Testament, it says the pastors and the ministry leaders are supposed to be blameless. And if we're talking about absolute blamelessness, if we're talking about absolute righteousness, well, then, of course, we would have pastorless and ministry leaderless churches because no one's that. We must be talking about a different kind, a secondary, some kind of relative sense. But instead of saying, with the pure, you show yourself pure, he says, with the purified, you show yourself pure. Well, we're starting to get a hint as to what this is all about. There must be a difference between those who are sinful but have their sins purified. With the crooked, you make yourself seem torturous. You save the humble. There's another hint. There must be something about humility that's required for people like David, who we know has sinned and sinned greatly and yet sees himself as righteous in keeping God's rules. You save the humble, but the haughty eyes you bring down. For it is you who light my lamp, which probably means more than just the lamp or the light of life. There must be something there that makes a dirty man, an unclean man, clean. And it says God lightens my darkness, which is more than just being brought out into the plain, level, broad place when the darkness of his enemies surround him. There's something here, some double entendre, at least to say, hey, there is some meaning here regarding even the darkness of David's own heart, because he freely admitted that. And when confronted with his sin, he saw it. Now look back up at verse 22 for a second. For all his rules were before me, and his statutes I did not put away. Now, when you think about David, 600 years after the giving of the law of Moses, and you think about, well, what were the rules you're talking about that God gave through his servant Moses there, the Torah, the law? You've got to recognize, well, there were lots of laws there that related to the moral standards of God. And if you think, did you keep all of those? Well, of course you didn't. But there was a whole other set of laws that related to the moral laws that were part of the ceremonies of how you dealt with the problem of your moral failure in trying to make restoration with God. All these symbols, all these sacrifices, all these offerings, all these things you did because God knew everyone was going to sin and there was a response to sin that I require. And so, the righteous person in a relative sense, the righteous person in the secondary sense, is not someone who's sinless. We're not even talking about, well, this person sinned really bad and this person didn't sin as bad. Well, the person that didn't sin as bad, I guess in a relative sense, he's more righteous. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about the person that when they sin, they respond according to the rules. And the rules of responding to my sin have to deal with things like conviction of sin, confession of sin, repentance from sin. Now, when you do that, God takes the impure and he purifies him. He takes those that are guilty and he says, now I count you righteous. He says, now you've responded to your sin the way you should. Let me illustrate. The king that came before King David was King Saul. If you want to look at Saul and you say, what kind of man was he? Was he a righteous man? You'd say, well, I guess if you just speak about what kinds of sin people commit, he seems less sinful than David because David, he's having a moral failure and he's even a murderer by proxy. And Saul, I mean, yeah, he had his problems and he was prideful and he had issues. And I suppose when God sent him into battle through the instructions of Samuel to take care of the Amalekites and he compromised and didn't do exactly what he was told. Yeah, it wasn't as bad. And you could say, well, David's a bigger sinner than Saul. And yet David is called a man after God's own heart. And Saul is one who Samuel says the Lord has rejected because Saul did not keep the rules of God when you sin. Because when Samuel comes and confronts Saul, he says, look, you didn't do what I asked you to do. You didn't do what the Lord required. And he said, well, I got this reason, that excuse, and just get off my back. I got reasons for doing what I do. He doesn't feel conviction. He doesn't confess it. And he doesn't repent. David, on the other hand, has a similar situation with a much worse sin when Nathan comes in and says, you are the man, you're the sinner. He doesn't do anything as to what Saul does. His response is conviction, confession, and repentance. And therefore, David is counted the righteous man, and Saul is counted the rejectable man. The sinner, the Lord's prayers are not going to be effective and powerful, but with a righteous man it is. And I can do the same with Elijah, though his sins aren't as dramatic. I can show you the sins of Elijah in the Bible, and yet he's counted a righteous man. Because he kept the rules of God. Now, if I'm going to pray prayers that are big league prayers, and I should want to pray as the Bible beckons me to pray, prayers that are powerful and effective, I need to make sure I qualify as a righteous person. How do I do that? Well, I'm a sinful person. You're a sinful person. We've committed sins. We commit sins. I'd better make sure that when it comes to my Christian life, I'm doing something that deals with that issue. And when Jesus teaches his disciples to pray, after hallowed be your name, after your kingdom come, after give us this day our daily bread. He says, now let's talk about the issue that you're going to need to deal with every single day in your Christian life. Let's talk about how you respond to the sin in your life. Now, Luke 11, Luke chapter 11. In Luke chapter 11, we're having the disciples ask Jesus after his move from the northern region of Galilee to the southern region of Judea and Jerusalem, and they ask him, would you teach us to pray? Not like in the Sermon on the Mount to the crowds. He teaches now his disciples how to pray. The words are a little different. Same structure is in place. And we have a very brief section, one verse in verse 4, on dealing with sin, and here's how it's worded, verse number 4. Luke 11, 4, and forgive us our sins. For we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation. And forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation. The concepts of temptation, forgiveness, sin, these issues laid out for us in one verse remind us that when we pray, we need to think about our sin. Let me take it a step further. We need to feel a conviction regarding our sin. Number one on your outline, if you're taking notes, and I wish that you would, jot it down this way. Pray to bring conviction of sins. I need to be praying at some point in my prayers with a sensitivity to the fact that I am a sinner and I have recently sinned. I need to get that in my mind. And it's not so hard when we take verse 2 in Luke 11 seriously. Hallowed be your name. Remember we said that's the idea of not changing anything about God. I'm not even really requesting anything of God for him to do because he can't make himself any more holy than he is. But in my mind, I need to make God as holy as he is and try to exalt my view of him. And when you do that, if you linger long enough in putting God in his proper place, there should be, as a natural reaction to that, conviction of sin. I'll feel it. What I thought, what I did, how I acted. Four names. Jot these four names down. Isaiah. When Isaiah sees an exalted view of God seated on a throne, his glory filling the temple, what does he say? He says, Shazam, this is great. I get to see God's holiness. This is so awesome. High five. Where's Jesus? Is that what he says? No. His response is what? Woe to me. I am ruined. I have unclean lips. I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell among a people of unclean. I see our sin and I see my sin. Second name, Peter. Luke 5. He sees the Messiah, the God-man, the Son of Man from Daniel 7, and he sees him do something that expresses he has the power of Almighty God and has all these fish go right into the net. And so Peter says, this is great. You can make fish go. We need to take this on the road. You know how much money we can make with this? This is awesome. No, he doesn't say any of that. He says, away from me. Depart from me. I'm a sinful man. He sees the greatness of God, and he processes that, and he feels his own sin. How about this? Ladies, you went through the study of Judges. You remember chapter 13 when we encountered Manoah and his wife and they were now being instructed about the baby they were going to have and the angel of the Lord in a very strange situation accepting worship and offering and speaking first person for God and having this display of God's glory. Manoah doesn't say, this is awesome. We're seeing a manifestation of God here. Doesn't say that. Here's Manoah's words from Judges 13. We shall surely die, for we have seen God. One more, Job, the fourth name. Study Job 42 sometime. After all this frustration Job has about his injustice and how all these things that happened to him aren't fair. Now, he was really godly when we left him in the second chapter, but all the ensuing chapters, he's not doing so well. He's frustrated and bitter, and he's pounding his fist on the table saying, if only I could have God my day in court, I got a complaint. I got a bone to pick with you, God. God shows up and goes, oh, you want to talk to me? And he manifests his glory through a revelation regarding who he is and what he made. And Job's response is, and that's fantastic. Thanks for calibrating my view of you. Here's his response in Job 42. My ear had heard of you, but now my eyes see you. This is all poetic language. I get clarity about who you are. Therefore, I despise myself and I repent. It's just four examples. We could go through the Bible and find more. And the point is, the more you see the greatness and glory and majesty and holiness and purity and knowledge and expanse of God in your prayer life, the more you should naturally start to see conviction of sin. It'll happen. And if not, all you can do is look in the middle of verse 4. Can you look at what it says in the middle of this passage? Forgive us our sins. And it's almost a matter-of-fact statement. For we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. Now, the Bible has a lot to say about the necessity of those who are forgiven being forgiving. A lot in the Bible about that. And here he says, well, when you pray, ask God for forgiveness. And you should remember, of course, you're forgiving everybody who's wronged you. Should I read that until you feel some conviction about that? Forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who's indebted to us. Do you? Really? You can't even read the model prayer without feeling conviction. When you think about God, and then you start to think about his word, these two things, biblical praying with all the biblical principles that we can think of that we've learned recently, they'll bring conviction of sin. Because I can't think about the fact that I naturally forgive the people that wrong me. I don't, and neither do you. This is a struggle. This is hard. Jesus tells parables about it. Look at the servant who's forgiven and just almost a comedic amount of money. And then he finds a fellow slave that owes him some money and he beats him and puts him in prison. Remember that story Jesus told? And he says, how dare this person receive such grace and such mercy and such forgiveness, not show that to his fellow slave? Or as Colossians 3 puts it, you better be bearing with each other, forgiving each other, just as Christ forgave you. I can't even read the model prayer without feeling conviction. That reminds me, my view of God and my view of Scripture in my praying, if I think rightly about God, and I bring into that prayer biblical praying and biblical principles, I start to feel conviction of sin. And if that doesn't work, let me give you a third suggestion. Write this down. Psalm 139, verses 24 and 25. Psalm 139, verses 24 and 25. If all that doesn't get to you, I would say, well, you probably haven't lingered long enough in it. But if you still need some help with this, pray the prayer of Psalm 139, verses 24 and 25, which simply says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. See if there's any grievous way in me." It's kind of like your teenager coming into your den there, your family room, and saying, "Hey, Mom, Dad, is there anything I ever do that grieves you?" Pull up a chair. Right? I mean, are you kidding me? Of course. Let me start. Where do I start? Of course. You want to tee it up for God, you just start praying this prayer. "Search me, God. I want you to look not just through my behavior and my words. I want you to look into the imagination of my own thoughts. Is there anything there that grieves you?" You don't think God's going to answer that prayer within about 10 seconds? Oh, he will. Linger on the exaltation of God, and your prayer time will produce conviction. Make sure you're praying biblical truths, like, "I know I can't ask for forgiveness without forgiving others," and you'll say, "Wow, there's a lot of people I have trouble forgiving. God, forgive me for my unforgiveness." That's just one example. And if all else fails, just go to God and say, "God, I haven't been very conscious of my sin today. But is there anything I've done? Is there anything I've said? Is there any thought that I've had that has grieved you? Anything that's less than holy in my life? Would you point that out to me?" I dare you to pray those prayers and try and come out of it without conviction. Real Christians are going to feel convicted at that point. And that's great, because you want to pray the prayers of a righteous person. And a righteous person in the Bible, relatively speaking, in the secondary sense, right? There's none righteous, no, not one. In an absolute sense, you don't qualify. But you want to pray the prayers of a righteous person, you got to start with conviction. If you don't feel conviction, we're not going anywhere with God.
Teaching us how to pray the prayer of a righteous person. That's Pastor Mike Favarez. You're listening to Focal Point. Well, today's message calls for some deep introspection, and that can be uncomfortable. But as a regular listener to Focal Point, we know you value this kind of honest, direct Bible teaching. Pastor Mike shares God's unfiltered word that cuts right to the heart. And as you listen every day, you're being trained in righteousness so you can live for God and share the truth with a lost and dying world. But sharing the truth is never easy. Nobody's targeted for suffering more than those with the courage to go out into the world and preach the gospel. So how do we endure through the suffering? Well, that's the subject of a book called 12 Faithful Men. The historic pastors profiled here show us how you can rise above opposition to shepherd and be shepherded yourself, even in the midst of persecution. And we'll send you a copy of 12 Faithful Men when you give to support the teaching on this program. Call 888-320-5885. The book is our way of saying thanks for your essential partnership. Your gift shows your support for the straightforward Bible training you receive through this program. If you're growing and learning, do your part today. Focal Point depends on you, and every penny counts. Ask for your copy of 12 Faithful Men when you give by calling 888-320-5885 or go to focalpointradio.org. Get in touch soon, because tomorrow is the last day we'll be making this book available. You can also request 12 Faithful Men when you mail your donation to Focal Point, Post Office Box 2850, Laguna Hills, California, 92654. Well, I'm your host, Dave Drewy. Tomorrow, join us for our weekly edition of Ask Pastor Mike. We're settling in for a chat about April Fool's Day and what it means to live wisely according to Scripture. Well, join us Friday in the Pastor's Study on Focal Point. Today's program was produced and sponsored by Focal Point Ministries.